virgin birth of Christ. And we're just going to sort of walk our way through this text this morning. Notice, if you would please, in verse 18, the Bible says this. The Bible says, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. Do you see that in your Bibles? Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this, what's the word? Wise. What that means is that simply it happened in this way. It happened in this fashion. This is how it took place. That's what the Bible's explaining for us. This is how the birth of Christ came about on the face of the earth. The verse tells us that Mary was a spouse to Joseph. Again, that means that she was, in terms that we understand, she was engaged to Joseph. And waiting for that day of marriage to actually come to pass. And while she is betrothed to Joseph, before that marriage takes place, notice in verse 18 it tells us that she is found with child. That means that she's pregnant. And but this child was not Joseph's child. Notice in verse 18 at the end of the verse, the Bible says, she was found with child of the, now let's pay attention to this, found with child of who? The Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. We do not believe in and worship three gods. We worship one God, but He's manifested in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which we normally refer to as the Holy Spirit. Those words can be used interchangeably, ghost and spirit. We just don't like to conjure up in people's minds that the Holy Spirit is some kind of ghostly creature. He's the third person of the Godhead. He is a spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit of God that brought that seed and placed it into Mary's womb before they ever became man and wife. Now, if you're here today and you struggle with this idea, how can a woman who's never been married, who's never known a man, be found with child of the Holy Ghost? When Mary received word of Gabriel that that was going to take place in her life, she wondered about that also. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, holding your place in Matthew, if you would please. But over to your right, the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary, announcing that she would give birth to God's Son. In Luke chapter 1, page 1071, if you're using one of our Bibles this morning. And notice what the angel Gabriel said to Mary in verse 30. The Bible says this, and the angel said unto her, unto Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. What an encounter that would have been, as Mary was there quietly in the house by herself, and all of a sudden this angel appears to her and begins to speak to Mary, announcing that she would give birth to a child. Mary's normal and natural reaction was, well, how can that happen? How can that be? Notice in verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I'm not married. I've never had any relationships with anyone outside of marriage. And I just don't understand how this can happen, how this can take place. And from a human perspective, I suppose we could all wonder that. How a woman could conceive and bear a child without knowing a man. But from God's perspective, it's easy to understand. Notice the explanation in verse 35. In verse 35, the Bible says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power, look at this now, the power of who? The highest, of God Almighty Himself. He's going to overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And I think verse 37 really just sums it up very beautifully for us here this morning. And let's read it all together. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 37, notice what the Bible says and read it with me, please. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. While we look at things as being pretty impossible, with God, nothing's impossible. Amen? And can God plant a seed in a woman's womb and cause her to bring forth a son who's never known a man? And the answer to that is yes. And that's exactly what's taking place in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's giving us a record of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christmas, the virgin-born Son of God. Now go back to Matthew chapter 1, if you would please, and keep in mind, with God, nothing is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. And as we go back to Matthew chapter 1, we see that the Lord is telling us, he's just giving us the account of how the birth of Christ would take place. It would happen in this manner, on this wise. And in verse 19, the Bible says, then Joseph, her husband, being what kind of a man? A just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. You see, verse 19 begins to tell us about Joseph's reaction to finding out that the young lady that he is engaged to, a spouse to be married to, is now found with child. In his mind, he doesn't understand that that child is there by the Holy Ghost. He just thinks that Mary has been immoral and has been unfaithful to him. And so the Bible tells us that Joseph was a just man. That means that he was a godly individual who really loved the Lord. He also loved Mary. He did not want to make her a public example. What that means is that in accordance with the Old Testament Jewish law, he could have brought Mary before the Jewish authorities and they would have publicly taken her out and stoned her to death. That would have been just verdict, if you would please, of unfaithfulness to the one that you were espoused to. But he really didn't want to do that. He's a godly individual. He loved the Lord. He loved Mary. So in his mind, he just thought, well, we'll just part ways. I'll issue a writing of divorcement. And I'll go my way, and she'll go her way. And he's struggling over those things. And as he's struggling over these things, in verse 20 it says, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now that's God's intervention taking place. See, the Bible's telling us here that the birth of Christ happened in this way. Joseph and Mary are engaged. Before they come together, she's found with child. Joseph is thinking, what am I going to do? He said, I don't really want to have her stoned to death. We'll just quietly separate and go our own way. He's thinking on these things, and the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. And notice what the angel of the Lord says to Joseph. He says, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. See, Joseph, she's not been unfaithful to you. This birth that is taking place there is a miraculous conception. The seed has been planted there by none other than the Holy Spirit of God. And notice it goes on to say this in verse 21. In verse 21 it says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name, look at this now, shall call his name what? Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I can't stand here this morning and tell you how much Joseph really comprehended in his mind what the angel was saying to him. I don't know that he really totally comprehended that the angel was saying, hey, Mary's giving birth to the Messiah, the anointed one of God. You know, the one that the Redeemer of mankind that God had promised way back in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. She's giving birth to that one. I don't know how much Joseph really comprehended and understood of what the angel had to say to him, but I do know this. I do know that Joseph was obedient to the calling of God upon his life. Because it tells us in verse 24 that Joseph, being raised from the sleep, notice this, he did as the angel of the Lord had what? Bidden him. He did exactly what that angel told him to do. No matter how hard it would have been or difficult it would have been, he did it. He took unto him his wife. There was no physical relationship that took place in verse 25 until she brought forth her firstborn son. And when she brought forth that firstborn son, notice what the Bible says there. And he called his name Jesus. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us an awful lot about this man, Joseph. By the time we get to the cross where Jesus would die, some 30 or 33 years later, Mary, his mother, would be standing at the cross, but there's no Joseph. And there, hanging on the cross, Jesus would look upon the disciple whom he loved, who leaned upon his breast, John, And he would say to John, John, behold your mother. And to Mary, Mary, behold your son. He was committing the safekeeping of Mary into John's trust for the rest of Mary's life. And it seems to me that somewhere along the way, Joseph has died. And Joseph is no longer on the scene with Mary. If Joseph had been there, there'd been no reason for Jesus to have said that to John, caring for his own mother. And so we don't know an awful lot about Joseph as given to us from the Scripture, but I say here this morning that Joseph was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He did what God asked him to do, no matter how difficult it was. No matter how difficult it was, he was obedient to the Lord. You know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that's what God wants from your life. He wants you to be a godly person, to love Him, to obey Him, no matter how hard it is to do so. And the truth of the matter is, obeying God is not always an easy thing to do, is it? But it is the right thing to do. So I commend Joseph and elevate him up this morning as a godly person who set forth a wonderful example for us to follow. We'll not say more about Joseph here this morning because we really want to stress the virgin birth of Christ that Matthew is really seeming to put an emphasis upon. You see, the virgin birth of Christ in Matthew's account of the Christmas story is really alluded to in verse 18 when it says, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So there, the virgin birth is alluded to in that verse. Then in verse 20, it again sets forth the idea of the virgin birth. At the end of the verse, it says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. But then verse 23 just makes it extremely clear. Verse 23, look what it says. In verse 23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a what? Son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted as God with us. There, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Matthew is saying, hey, listen, this child is born of a virgin. It is a virgin birth that is taking place by which God's Son came into this world. Now this morning, I want to answer a simple question. Why is the virgin birth of Christ important? Why is it important that Jesus was born of a virgin? And I want to take you through the Bible, and I want to give you three reasons why the virgin birth of Christ is important. And I believe it's important for us to understand this and important for us to know this here this morning as we celebrate the coming of Christ to this earth. The first reason why the virgin birth of Christ is important, because it's needed for the fulfillment of Old Testament Bible prophecy. For the fulfillment of Old Testament Bible prophecy. I want you to take your Bibles, and you can hold your place in Matthew's Gospel. Just put your bulletin there. We'll come back there a little bit later on. But go with me to the book of Isaiah, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 7. Way over to your left in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, page 719. 719, the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin birth of Christ is important for the fulfillment of Old Testament Bible prophecy. Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to come back, and as we continue our examination of Christ coming to this earth, we'll look at a number of Old Testament Bible prophecies that are connected with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll hear me say this next Sunday, but I'll go ahead and mention it here this morning. There are over 300 prophetic truths recorded about the person of Christ in the Old Testament. So as you read the Old Testament, and as you begin to pay attention as you're reading your Bible, you'll come to a prophetic revelation, a truth of what the Old Testament was telling us would be true of the Lord Jesus Christ when He would come to this earth. We call that Bible prophecy. And here in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, notice what the Bible says. This is one of them. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the Bible says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you, now it's important we pay attention here, the Lord's going to give you a what? A sign. Behold, here's what the sign's going to be. Behold, a virgin shall what? Conceive and bear a what? Son, and you're going to call His name Emmanuel. Boy, how important it is for us to understand this. Now, that verse is quoted back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. We just read it before we came over here. The exact verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 1. The book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus was born. So how long was Isaiah written before Jesus was born? Key, if you forgot it, look up here. There we go, 700 years. How long? 700 years, all right? Mrs. Reese was in my adult Bible class this morning. Mr. Pearlstein wasn't able to be here to teach his class. So she was in my class this morning. She was listening to my students say their Bible verses. And she challenged me this morning to begin to teach them various signs, motions, so that they could better learn their Bible verses. So how many years? All right, 700, okay. I don't want to have to preach with motion, but there we go, all right. 700 years before Christ was born, God wrote through the prophet Isaiah, via inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Christ, when he came, would be born of a virgin. He would be born of a virgin. I like how the verse begins. I think, the Lord knows all things, does he not? Yes. And God knows the end from the beginning. And I believe that God himself knew that the virgin birth of Christ would come under great criticism and attack. And I'm thankful that he just didn't say a virgin was going to conceive. I'm thankful that he used the word, I'm going to give you a what? A sign. A sign. He didn't just say, behold, a virgin shall conceive. He said, therefore, the Lord himself is going to give you a what? A sign. This child that's going to be born is going to be Emmanuel. He's going to be God with you. And I want you to understand something. He's going to be born unlike any other child that's ever been brought on the face of the earth. He's going to be conceived in the womb of a woman who was a virgin. That's the sign. You see, a lot of folks attack the virgin birth of Christ. Today we have over 100 English translations of the Bible. There are over 100 of them. Many of the modern ones translate Isaiah 7:14 by saying something like this. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman or a young maid shall conceive and bring forth a son. But I stand here this morning to tell you that that's not a correct translation of the Word of God. There's no sign in a young woman or a young maid conceiving and bearing a child. That happens all the time. I mean, you can go down to Lexington County Hospital today, go up to the second floor, the baby floor, and there's people there having babies today. It's no sign for a young woman to have a baby. Right? And yet, it would be a sign for a virgin to conceive. By the way, the word is the Hebrew word amma, and the correct translation of it is with the word virgin, not just young woman or young maiden. So our King James Bibles have it right when they say a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now, the virgin birth of Christ is important because this Bible prophecy foretelling the coming of Christ has to be fulfilled. It has to be fulfilled. God said it. God said it's going to happen this way. And if it doesn't happen this way, if Christ came to this earth without it happening the way God said in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, tell you the truth, we have no reason to be here this morning. Because we can't really trust what this book says. If Isaiah said he would be born of a virgin, but then he wasn't born of a virgin, then we can't trust the Bible. One of the things the Bible points out is that for a prophet to be a true prophet of God, everything that came out of his mouth had to have a 100% accurate, absolute, explicit fulfillment of what he said. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, please. Fifth book of your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's where you want to go. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, fifth book of your Bible, page 237. The test of a true prophet of God is that there has to be 100% accurate in every detail, literal fulfillment of what is said, what's been predicted. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You see, in the Old Testament, there were true prophets of God, and there were false prophets who claimed to be of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, just like there are true representatives of God today and false representatives of God today. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21, notice the Bible says, if thou say in thine heart, has everybody got it? Deuteronomy 18, verse 21, if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not, what, spoken? All right, so we've got these prophets, and they're all claiming to be of God. Well, how do we know who is of God, and how do we know what's not of God? That's the issue here. Verse 22. Verse 22 says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing, look at it now, if the thing follow what? Not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and the Bible says, and thou shalt not be afraid of him. Boy, he may give you a warning, he may give you a message that cause you a lot of fear, but if what he said doesn't come to pass, and doesn't come to pass 100% in an accurate way, hey, you don't have to be afraid of him. That's a false prophet. And you know what God said about the false prophets in Deuteronomy chapter 18? Those who tried to represent God as saying they had a message from God, but they weren't really true. It didn't really come to pass. God said those prophets should be taken out and put to death. Look at verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. It says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name. Now look at what God says. Which I have not, what? Commanded him to speak. Or that shall speak in the name of other gods. The Lord says, even that prophet shall, what? Die. Do you believe that God takes serious those who lead people into error? He doesn't command us today to take people and put them to death. But I have no doubt in my mind that God is just as strong and God is just as serious today about those who lead people astray. In fact, my personal opinion is that some of the most punished people in hell are not going to be the Hitlers and the Stalins that you think of. I'm not saying that those people aren't going to be punished in hell. I'm not saying they're not going to be punished severely in hell. But I think some of the most punished people in hell are the people who've led people astray spiritually. Blind leaders of the blind. The Bible says, and if the blind shall fall in the ditch, blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the what? Ditch. If you're a blind person not representing the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in reality and in truth, then you're going to end up in the ditch of hell, and all the people who have fallen along behind you, they're going to end up in the ditch of hell. And don't you believe there's going to be some accountability to that person who led people astray? I understand that when I get into a pulpit and I represent God and I'm trying to preach the Word of God, I have accountability upon my shoulders. And one of these days, I am going to stand before God Himself, and He is going to hold me accountable for every message I've ever ushered from this pulpit or any other pulpit that I've ever preached from. It's a serious thing. God is a God of truth. He wants people to come to the truth, the knowledge of the truth, not to be led astray. You need to pray for your pastor. They always stay true to the Word of God. Looking back in Matthew chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 1, I like what Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22 says about this. I'm just trying to help you understand the importance of the virgin birth of Christ this morning. It's important, first of all, for the fulfillment of Old Testament Bible prophecy. And I like what Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22 says. Notice in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, now all this was done, that it might be, mark it in your Bible. What's it say? Fulfilled. Circle that word fulfilled in your Bible. Hey, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, hey, 700 years before Jesus came, prophet Isaiah said, hey, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel, which is being God with us. And now 700 years has passed, and it's time for God's son to come to this earth. And guess what? A virgin who's espoused to a man by the name of Joseph. Hey, before they come together, she's found great with child of the Holy Ghost. that it might be fulfilled. You see, the virgin birth of Christ was essential for the fulfillment of Old Testament Bible prophecy. If that Bible prophecy had not been fulfilled, we would not be convinced that the Bible was the Word of God. It would not be true. It would be not trustworthy. It would not be reliable. But the fact that God has fulfilled that prophecy lets us know that the Bible is God's Word. It is true. It is accurate in what it says. It's absolutely trustworthy in everything. Amen? So that's one reason we have the virgin birth of Christ. Number two, a second reason why we have the virgin birth of Christ is because it's a sign of the uniqueness of the person who was born. A sign of the uniqueness of the person that was born. You see, here in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 23, it says, not only would a virgin be with child and bring forth a son, but it says you're going to call his name what? Emmanuel. And that name Emmanuel being interpreted means God with us. God with us. The marvel of Christmas. The marvel of Christmas is that God himself would come down among men. That's amazement. He's unique in how he got here. He's born of a what? Virgin. He's unique in his person. Who else has been God among men? Nobody. Nobody. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth as God among men. I'll share a couple of verses with you on this. I won't spend a lot of time on this. I often speak about Christ's deity, the fact that he's God come to this earth, but this really is his incarnation. God come in human flesh. See? Difference between deity and incarnation. Deity, when we talk about the deity of Christ, Jesus Christ is fully God. When we talk about an incarnation, God came incarnate. He came down in the flesh. God in the flesh. And that's what Emmanuel is setting forth, his incarnation. Call his name Emmanuel. Speaks of humanity, of God coming here in human flesh. We have a divine union taking place. The child is born, that's the flesh. The son is what? Given. And they come together. God incarnate. We have a divine union taking place. What a thrill that is. When we think about Jesus Christ being here in the flesh, let me give you a couple of verses. Let's look at a couple of verses. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 1276. 1276. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice verse 16. What a great verse this is. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says this. The Bible says, without controversy, without a shadow of a doubt, without question, great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, do you see it? So beyond question, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? God was manifest in the flesh. Tonight, when we come to our Christmas program, and we have in that Christmas program, we have Mary and we have Joseph in that Christmas program. I understand I haven't seen the whole program, but how can you have a Christmas program without Mary and Joseph? If we don't have one, our program just got revised. We're going to have one. Now, I'm sure there's a Mary and Joseph in the program. Tonight, as they stand at that manger scene and they gaze down upon that baby, do you understand that 2,000 years ago, Chauncey, over 2,000 years ago, when there was a real Joseph and a real Mary gazing down upon that baby, do you understand? They were looking at God. Looking at God. That was God there. That was God there. Without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. When Jesus Christ, God himself, came down in human flesh, he was bringing God out in the open for everybody to be able to see. You see, before that time, no man had seen God. God is a spirit. They worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. and in his spirit form no man has seen. Yes, God appeared to Moses in the Old Testament in a, what we call a theophany, in the burning bush. God was in the bush. Why? Because if God just had called to Moses out of the spirit, God, Moses would never have been able to see God. So God was manifested in the bush. But at Christmas, God was manifested in human form. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He came and took on a human body just like our body. Don't get the idea that Jesus lived in a human body. Some of you kids watch too much television. You watch these guys that jump off buildings, and go down 30 floors and nothing happens to them. And sometimes you think, well, that must have been the kind of body Jesus had when he came to the face of the earth. Listen, Jesus had a human body just like you and I. He hungered in that body. He thirsted in that body. He wept in that body. He had emotions in that body. He had feelings in that body. He found out that his friend Lazarus had died, and when he finally made it down to the cemetery where he'd been buried, tears are running down his cheek. It's not wrong to cry at a funeral. Jesus had compassion for his friend Lazarus. He cared for his friend Lazarus. When he went to a cross, he's not there bearing that pain in some superhuman whole body where it didn't hurt him. He felt everything, everything. Every lash that they brought across his back, he felt it in the same way if they would bring it across our back. When they nailed those nails into his hands and his feet, he felt it in the same way as if they were to do that to us today. The mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Look over in the book of Hebrews, please, in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I want to go back to one more thing, and then we'll be done this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 2, notice what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. Page 1293, the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read verse 9 while we're here, because I want to make reference to it in just a little bit. This is not why I brought you here right now, but look at verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God," now look at this, should, read it with me, "taste death for every man." I'll bring that concept out in just a little bit. But that's not why we came right now to this passage. I want you to look down at verse 16. "For verily, he," Jesus, "took not on him the nature of angels." When he came down to this earth, he didn't come in an angelic form. That's what it's saying. He didn't take on himself the nature of angels. But notice it says he took upon him the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. Human flesh that was descendant from the Jewish father, Abraham, who gave birth to Isaac, who gave birth to Jacob, who gave birth to 12 tribes of Israel, of which Christ would come from the tribe of Judah. Giving him the legal right to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of David. But I brought you here because I want you to see the seed when he came, his humanity. The virgin birth of Christ shows the uniqueness of his person, not only in how he came, but who he was. Emmanuel, God among men, God in human flesh. He didn't come taking the nature of angels. He came taking the nature of the seed of Abraham. The verse goes on in verse 17. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Just like you and me. Just like you and me. You mean Jesus sometimes had some pain in his body like me? You mean Jesus sometimes got weary and tired in his body like me? Remember when he went to John chapter 4 and spoke to the woman at the well? He was wearied in his body and sat at the well while his disciples went to town. The virgin birth of Christ. It was needed to fulfill Bible prophecy. It was a sign of the uniqueness of the person who was born. And then one last thing here this morning that we need to understand about the virgin birth of Christ. It was the means or method of preserving the sinlessness of our Savior. Go back, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, I want you to look with me in verse 21. The virgin birth of Christ was the means of preserving, the method of preserving the sinlessness of our Savior. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Jesus." That's his human name. That's the name that stresses his humanity. That's the name that he is called most by in the Gospels. Just like my name is Chris, his name was Jesus. And it goes on to say, "For he shall save his people from their sins." Most of us here this morning would recognize that the purpose of Jesus coming to this earth ultimately was to be the Savior of sinners. And yet to be the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ could not come to this earth in the same way that you and I have come to this earth. We have come to this earth because of a union of a physical father and a physical mother. And we were born in sin. Born in sin. Look over in the book of Psalms with me in Psalm 51. Now stay with me just a little bit longer. This is important for us to understand. Psalm 51. Page 623 in Psalm 51. Look what the psalmist says here in Psalm 51 in verse 5. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, David said this. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." Page 623. Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Look down your Bibles and see the verse. It says, "Behold, I was shapen in" what? "Iniquity." And the Bible says, "And in" what? "Sin did my mother" what? "Conceive me." No one had to teach us to sin. No one had to make us a sinner. We were born in sin. You see, the seed is passed on through the Father, and through our fathers, we've received a sin nature. You ladies like that theology. Because when your children begin to act out, you look at your husband and say, "Hey, that's your kid." When they're angels, "Hey, it's my kid," or "It's our kid." But when they begin to act their nature, it's, "Hey, it's your kid. It's your fault they're acting that way." None of us had to be taught to sin. It's just part of our makeup. We were born in sin. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we won't turn there this morning, but in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "By our very nature, we are children of wrath, even as others." You see, doing wrong, committing sin, just comes naturally to us. Just like a duck naturally quacks. Why quack? Why does it quack? Because it's a what? A duck. A dog, it naturally barks. Why is it barking? It's a dog. What are you expected to do? Why is that cat going meow? Because they're the most aggravating creatures on the face of the earth. Just blame my mama. She taught me to be prejudiced against cats. A cat meows because it's its nature to what? And why do you sin? Because it's your nature to sin. It just comes naturally. We don't have to work at it. We don't have to work at it. It's not hard to do. Is it hard to sin? Well, we've done our share this week, haven't we? It's really hard to live godly, isn't it? It's not hard to sin. And if Jesus Christ had come to this earth, not by the means of the virgin birth, not by the Holy Spirit of God, that holy thing which shall be in you shall be the Son of God. Came from a holy seed, from the Holy Spirit. If Jesus Christ had been conceived in the manner in which all of us have been conceived, he could not have been our Savior. You see, a sinful man cannot die on behalf of another sinful man and satisfy our sin debt. Because what did sin bring? It brought a debt. It brought a payment. And we read just a moment ago that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 that Jesus tasted death for every man. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What qualified him to be able to do that? Because he knew no sin. Let's look at a verse here this morning that speaks to our hearts about this. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 3, page 1318, or 314. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1314. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, look at the verse. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we want to look at verse 18. The Bible says this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Notice the Bible says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Now get this. The just for who? The unjust. When the Bible says the just for the unjust, it means the innocent one for the guilty ones. The one who never sinned. The one who knew no sin. For those of us who know nothing but sin. That's Christ. That's the one who died. Look at the verse. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Why did he do it? That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, he died in our place. He paid the penalty of our sin, which the wages of sin is death. And thank God, he rose again the third day. Because the Bible goes on to say, but he was quickened by the what? By the Spirit. He rose again the third day, proving that his payment that he'd made for sin was sufficient and complete and enough to get us to heaven. The sinless Son of God died in our place, paying sin's penalty. The sinless Son of God rose again from the dead to bring us life, eternal life in heaven. The sinless Son of God will save you from your sin if you'll believe on him to do so. There's a question that is asked in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, that needs to be asked of every individual living on the face of the earth. Let's take our Bibles and look at it. Acts chapter 16. Once we see this, we'll be done this morning. But in Acts chapter 16, page 1178, I believe. The book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, page 1172, if you would please. Here's a question that needs to be asked of every individual that's alive on the face of the earth today. Every individual who has ever lived, every individual that will ever live on the face of the earth needs to ask this question of themselves. It's found in verse 30. It was asked by a jailer, and it was a question posed to Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Do you see it? Look in verse 30. He said, "Sirs," Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Down in verse 30, Acts 16. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be what? Saved." My friend, if you're going to have a home in heaven, you must be saved from your sin. And you must ask yourself the question, what must I do to be saved? Now here's God's answer. God's answer is found in the next verse. And they said, in verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be." Believe on the virgin-born Son of God who died for you. who paid sin's penalty for you, who came to this earth to forgive your sin and give you a home in heaven, will you believe on Jesus Christ to save you from your sin? If you'll believe on Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, the Bible says, thou shalt be what? Saved. Now notice real quickly, if you would please, the answer was not be good. A lot of people answer that way. What do you have to do to go to heaven? Well, just be good. But the answer wasn't be good. Notice it doesn't say, or go to church, or put money in the offering plate, or make certain you live a certain way. The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be what? You can believe on being good to get you to heaven all you want to, but it's not going to get you to heaven. You can believe on church membership to get you to heaven all you want to, but it's not going to get you to heaven. There's a reason and a place for church membership. There's a reason and a place for baptism. But those things don't get us to heaven. It's believing on Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. God's answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be what? Saved. Why is the virgin birth of Christ important? Why is it so important that we'd spend an entire message just bringing out that truth? Because number one, the credibility of the Bible's at stake. If we can't trust this book and what it says about the virgin birth of Christ, how can we trust this book about what it says about anything else? Number two, it sets forth the uniqueness of the person who came. If Christ had not been born of the virgin, how in the world could we say we got God with us? And then number three, if we have no virgin birth, we have no Savior of sinners. We are of all men most miserable. We have no way of salvation. Thank God Jesus was born of a virgin. Amen. And there is a Savior. And if you have not believed on the virgin-born Son of God to save you from your sin, I encourage you to do so today. And leave here being able to celebrate Christmas in a way you've never celebrated before, knowing your sin's forgiven and heaven is your home. Let's pray. Heads are bowed.